All right, if you got a Bible, grab it, open it, turn it on, follow along on screen in your outline, or use the Central Church app. You can turn to Malachi chapter 4. That's where we're going to be at today. We're technically not in a series. This might turn itself into a series. Next week, we should start a new series, but I'm not sure if I want to start it yet. So I have a couple other messages that I could kind of do before we get there. And the reason why I'm kind of hesitant is because it's a relationship series. And anytime I do a relationship series, my relationships seem to go And so I'm scared. And so if you want to pray for your pastor about that, you can go ahead and do that. I'd appreciate that. But today, this is Labor Day weekend. So I'll start off this message by saying this. I love America. I really do. I love our country. I don't know if you're supposed to say that or not. I don't know if you get canceled for saying that. If I get canceled, that's fine, I guess, whatever. But I really do love our country. Now, I don't necessarily think we're better than anybody else, but you know what? I've traveled the world. I've been to different places in the world, and I've never been like, whoo, I need to stay here. I've always wanted to come back home to America. And it blows my mind the number of people that say they hate America, but they stay in America and won't leave. I'm like, if you hate America so much, there are many one-way tickets to anywhere in the world, right? Just a side note, if I hate something, I leave. Like if I'm at a restaurant, I don't like the restaurant. If I just hate it, I leave and I don't go back. So quit and get behind or get a job or whatever. But I love our country. Now, I don't necessarily think our country is headed in the right direction. I don't think we're on the best path. However, I'm not a pessimist and I'm not doom and gloom. And so I'm not going to preach Sodom and Gomorrah and the wrath of God today. But I am seeing something right now as a pastor that I've never seen in the church world in over 20 years. I'm seeing what I really do think is going to be the beginning of, you can call it an awakening, you can call it a revival, you can call it whatever you want. But I see something stirring amongst the people of God. And me personally, I'm all up for it starting right here because I'm like, why not us? Why not now? Like that has been my question. And so I've been asking God to do something amongst us, like stir our hearts for him, because this awakening or this revival, I'm going to tell you, it's coming. And I want to be a part of it because I think there's one thing that we can do in the body of Christ that will change everything, not just in our country, but in our world. One thing. And I promise I'll get to it by the end of the message. So with that in mind, let me ask this. How many of you, and you got to be honest because you're in church on a Sunday, you got to lie, don't lie, tell the truth and shame the devil. How many of you believe in conspiracy theories? Come on, raise your hand. This week, I started down the Google rabbit hole of different conspiracy theories, and I'd never heard of some of them, like the mattress firm conspiracy theory. Do you know about this one? How many of you know the mattress firm conspiracy theory? Raise your hand. Nobody? A couple people have seen it, maybe. Mattress firm. Like, there's a whole conspiracy behind mattress firm. Like, they're laundering money through mattress firm because you've never seen anybody at a mattress firm. You don't know anybody who's ever bought a mattress from mattress firm. And they're all over the place, like Dollar Generals. Like, this is fascinating. Google it this week and spend, like, 45 minutes, like, reading about it. Like, it makes sense. Like, I'm like, I don't know. How about this one? Bigfoot. How many of you believe in the squash? Yeah, there's some people that really believe in that. Pastor Mike has a Bigfoot shirt on today, so he must be a supporter. I'm not even going to ask if you believe in this one because the number of people that believe in UFOs, I just feel sorry for you. There are not UFOs. They do not exist. They are not real. All the pictures like this that you see of them are fuzzy, meaning someone just pulled their camera phone out of their pocket and they got a piece of lint stuck on there or something, right? They're not real. I had somebody tell me once, well, a government official said, hold up. When's the last time they told the truth about anything? No, I don't believe it because they're saying it's true. I mean, there's my proof right there. The government official said it's not happening. And so anyway, I just kind of dug deep into these conspiracy theories. And what started it for me was I was listening to this podcast, and it was about Malaysia Flight 370. Some of you remember this, some of you don't. And in 2014, Malaysia Flight 370 took off, and nobody knows what happened to it. Like, it was on the radar, and they were following it, and all of a sudden, it was just gone. Now, I've met people who say, I know what happened to that plane. Dude, you can't even find Malaysia on a map. You think it's near Denison, all right? So you don't know where it is. But have you ever been listening to something and before you know it, you're just, You're just invested in this story. And so I'm listening to this podcast about what could have happened to the plane. And this expert came on. They were interviewing this expert. And he kept going back to one of the most important things in a plane crash is what the pilot says. And this phrase got me. Right before the plane went off the radar, he said, "You have to pay attention to what the pilot said right before they went off radar." And then about 10 minutes later, another expert came on the podcast that wasn't there before. And he said, what the pilot says right before the plane goes off the radar, like, that's so important. It's almost like they synced up. And so this thought got in my head. So conspiracy theories and pilots, right? And so the next day, I'm in my office and I'm flipping through my Bible looking for some stuff. And I came across this page in my Bible. Now, this is a picture out of my study Bible that I use for personal study. It's a Reformation study Bible. It's the English Standard Version. I preach out of the New Living Translation. So I study in one, preach out of the other. And the Bible, like, as you're wrapping up right here, the book of Malachi, there's this page right here. And then it's the New Testament. Like, if you flip this page over, you're going to be in the book of what? Matthew, right? The Gospel of Matthew. It starts out, so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. But when I got to this page, I just froze for a second. And I thought about what those experts said, about what the pilot says right before going off the radar is so important and how you need to lean into that. Now, a couple things to get in mind before I really get to that. That page right there in the New Testament, we flip to it, we keep going. But it represents 400 years of silence. The book of Malachi, when it ends, God kind of drops the mic and walks off the stage for 400 years. That would be like the last time we heard anything from God would be 1625, which the Council of Trent finalized the Bible in like 1563. Yeah, 1563. So, but another message for another time. So I started going and looking at this page, and this is just a page. But it represents 400 years of no prophets showing up, no books of the Bible being written. And I started thinking, well, what did God say? Like, what did God say before the proverbial plane just went off the radar? Because that would be so important, wouldn't it? If God's like, hey, I'm not going to speak to you for the next 400 years, and this is what I need to say. And so I started looking at the book of Malachi, and there's some really, really, really cool stuff in the book of Malachi. And then I narrowed it down to the last chapter. Then I narrowed it down to the last two verses. And the last two verses contain one thing I think changes everything, and we're going to talk about it. You ready? We'll get there, I promise. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah." Now, let's just stop right there. Elijah, we meet him in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 18. He shows up, and one of the things Elijah is known for, besides his miracles, because he did some really cool miracles, like he called fire down from heaven, he prayed rain down from heaven, the king sent people to arrest him one time, and he called fire down on them. Like, wouldn't you like to have that spiritual gift every once in a while? And so he did some amazing miracles, but he was mainly known, though, as preaching the word of God. He boldly and unashamedly declared the word of God everywhere he went. And he not only preached God's word to God's people, he preached God's word to the Gentiles. And he preached God's word, get this, to King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. In other words, he preached God's word to the political people in power. He didn't try to separate politics and religion. In fact, he stepped in front of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and said, hey, you guys are messed up. You're doing it wrong. You need to get back to standing on God's word. He was doing so because he was compelled to do so by God's word. Now, some people want to push the pause button right here and say, well, this is actually foreshadowing John the Baptist, that the prophet Elijah was foreshadowing John the Baptist. And I would say you're exactly right. John the Baptist was known as somebody that preached the word of God, and he preached it boldly, and he preached it unapologetically, and he preached it not just in the temple, but he preached it in the desert, and he preached it to people that ordinary religious people wouldn't hang out with, and he preached the gospel to Herod, who was a political ruler of the time, which again reminded me as followers of Jesus that one of the things the people of God have got to get back to is standing on the word of God. People tell us we have to be silent, that the church can't speak up, that as a Christian, you can't say anything about politics. And I'm sorry, but I'm not going to sit here and keep my mouth shut and not say anything, especially while you can say an 8-year-old boy can have a hysterectomy and they call it science and gender affirming care. I'm not going to stand by and say nothing when you're telling me 5-year-old boys can go on puberty blockers because they're experiencing a phase in their life. That's not okay. I will not be silent. And that's not hate speech. But listen, as followers of Jesus, we've got to take a stand on what God's word says. We can't get away from it. Now, we don't need to be mean, but we do need to take a stand. It's okay to say, thus saith the Lord. Amen? Amen. Now, some people push back and they say, well, that's where I got a problem. See, the Bible is archaic. It's outdated. I mean, those ideas don't work anymore. I'm like, I think the Bible is timeless. I think these ideas still work. Let's go over a couple, just a couple, see if you agree. Just a couple ideas. We'll go back to the top 10. We talked about this a little bit last week. The first top 10 list in the Bible, the Ten Commandments. This one, you must not steal. Now, let me ask you a question. Don't you hope your neighbor believes that today? Don't you hope everybody in your neighborhood believes that? Because if they don't, let's just say they decided, you know what, we think it's okay to steal. We like your TV, and so while you're at church today, they go to your house. They take your car. They take your TV. They take your dog. They take your cat. Well, that would be a blessing. But they take all of this stuff. Here's what I know about this right here. Here's what I know about this. Even if you're not a Christian, you're not a Bible person, if you own a business, you want to hire people that believe that, right? How about this one? You must not murder. Don't you hope the next person you cut off in traffic believes that? Don't you hope that? How about this one? You must not lie. I like this one because I want people to tell me the truth, don't you? How about this? Hey, how do I look in this? You want to hear the truth, right? Like John Sampson is my fashion police. Every time I come in and my collar is a little crooked, he grabs it and he straightens it up. He fixes it. I try to tell him I like it that way because I don't like him touching me, but he just fixes it. You want people to help you and tell the truth. Apparently, in the last service, they let me go through the entire service before they said anything, but I had glitter all over my face somehow. And they're like, it's driving me nuts. After I got done, they're like, it was driving me nuts. You got glitter right in the center of your forehead and the lights are shining off of it. I don't know if I have it on this time or not, but you want people to help you. Here's what I know about people who think the Bible is outdated. You still want to hang out with these people. You want your kids to marry these people right here. You want your grandkids to grow up and believe that right there, these outdated, archaic ideas. The Word of God is not archaic. It's timeless. It works in any generation. So if you go back to the text, look at this, verse 5. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. Now that phrase perplexed me for a minute because this is the way I was looking at it. If something is great, it can't be dreadful. And if something's dreadful, it can't be great. I was confused. Then God gave me clarity with an illustration. And I didn't like it. And I told him that. I was like, I don't like this illustration. And the church people ain't going to like it because they don't like it when I dog their teams. And he told me, my opinion doesn't matter and neither does yours. And so I'm going to show you something that's great and dreadful. All right. I know the game is coming up this week. So let's revisit last year. This is how you know it's from the Lord. For some people, this is great. Identify yourselves. How many of you think it's great? For other people, it's dreadful. Identify yourselves. A couple people, right? It all boils down. It's either great or dreadful based on which team you're pulling for, based on which team you're on, right? So is the next coming of Jesus. For some people, it's going to be great. For others, it's going to be dreadful. It all depends on which team you're on. Now, I could just do the invitation right there, but it's led into, I want to talk about the first time Jesus came. Because the first time Jesus came, it was great for some, and it was dreadful for others. Some people thought he was great, and other people thought he was dreadful. And I've had people ask, I mean, who could think Jesus was dreadful? Well, I'll show you. And I'll show you with one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Now, I know every time I'm preaching on something, I say it's my favorite, and I mean it with all of my heart. But I really do love Luke 15, the whole parable, because it's the only time in the Gospels that Jesus ever told three stories in a row that had to do with the same subject. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. In other words, lost people really do matter to God. But the way this passage starts out, these are the verses I use to describe our church. People are like, what's your church like? Do you have a biblical description? I'm like, yeah, I do. Luke 15, verse 1 says, tax collectors and other notorious sinners. And I'm like, that's us right there. And I love this. Not just any sinner. These are notorious. Back in the 80s, Duran Duran sang a song called Notorious. But the newer generation doesn't know Duran Duran. They're like, Biggie is notorious. Anyway, some of you might get that later on. I just know if you're a notorious sinner, that means when people walk in, they're like, oh, that guy used to do this, and that girl used to do that, and that guy still does this, and this girl is still doing that. And I love this. I love how Jesus makes the distinction right here. Because tax collectors were worse than sinners. We don't have an equivalent in our society. But if you were a notorious sinner, this is what you could say. Well, at least I'm not a tax collector. So tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. I love that. Don't you love that? People that weren't welcome in the temple were welcome with Jesus. People that were not allowed to be religious loved Jesus, and Jesus loved them. Now, not everybody was happy about that, because see, for these people, the notorious sinners and the tax collectors, it was great. But for the other people, the Pharisees, it was dreadful. Watch this, verse 2. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law complain, because it's always those people that complain. Complained that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So Jesus came for the outcast, the blind, the leper, the lame, the prostitute. It was great, because here's what's so awesome about Jesus. He never, ever affirmed their behavior. Don't miss that. He never affirmed their behavior, but he established a relationship with them first. And after the relationship, they change. See, Pharisees say religion, then relationship. And Jesus says, nah, let's get to know each other. And as you get to know me, I'll change you into who you need to be in my time. That's what I love about Jesus. So the next time he comes, it's going to be great for some and dreadful for others, right? And so we get back to Malachi chapter 6, and this had me shook for a minute, because it says, his preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. That's intense, isn't it? Now, typically this verse, this is what I call a clobber verse. We use it to clobber men. Men, if you don't love your kids, God's going to curse you. And I'm like, there's something more. I just kept looking at this verse, and I was thinking there had to be something more going on, because listen, I'm a dad, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you it's one of the most rewarding and challenging things I've ever had the privilege of doing. If you're a dad, you understand this. It's both rewarding and challenging, sometimes within 30 seconds of each other. I mean, it just happens. But when that baby is born, when you're in the delivery room as a dad, when you see that little boy or you see that little girl for the first time, it's not fair, is it? What it does to your heart, it's just not fair. And as a father, my daughter's almost 23, my son just turned 21. As a father, I can understand my dad a little bit more. In fact, the older I get, the smarter my dad was. It's amazing. But I came back to this passage, and I'm looking at it, and I was like, well, is this like us loving our dads and our dads loving us? Because everybody in this room knows and understands about father wounds. And listen, right here, I'm going to throw out some stats, but I'm not going to use them to beat you up, man. I'm going to use them to prove a point. Because Jesus, when he was teaching the Lord's Prayer, he said this. He said, when you pray, you should start out the Lord's Prayer by saying, Our Father. I love that. I love he said our Father, not our parent. It's not gender neutral. It's our Father. And the reason I say that is because I've had people telling me, hey, Ryan, have you noticed with the AI stuff, they're trying to rewrite the Bible and take all the gender stuff out of it? And I'm like, good luck with that. Because Jesus said, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now watch this. This is crazy. 85% of teenagers with behavioral disorders do not have a father. 70% of adolescents in drug and alcohol treatment centers have no father. 90% of homeless and runaway kids have no father. Children without a father are 900 times more likely to drop out of school. And finally, over 90% of people in prison have no relationship with their father. Now, I'm not using those to beat men up. I'm just saying, can you see a spiritual attack on the role of the father, yes or no? Here's why. Because the enemy knows that typically, whatever we think about our earthly father, if we're not careful, we'll project that image onto our heavenly father as well. And so if our earthly father was absent, we'll think God's absent. If our earthly father is abusive, we'll think God is mean. If our earthly father is apathetic, we think God doesn't care. And so Jesus is telling us, listen, it's all about the heart of the father for the children and the heart of the children for the father. And so you go back to this verse, and I was looking at it, and I was like, you know what? That verse was fulfilled. Well, let me kind of back up. Half of that verse was fulfilled by God through Jesus. Because if you want to know if God has a heart for you, all you've got to do is go look at this man named Jesus. Jesus is proof that God has a heart for us. The fact that he left heaven, he came here. He walked amongst us for 33 years. He started a ministry at age 30, went to the age of 33. He was crucified, died on a cross. And when he died on the cross, listen, he paid. Everybody say paid. He paid for our sins. We will never suffer the wrath of God if we have Jesus Christ in us, because Jesus paid the price for our sin. And it doesn't end there, because they put him in a tomb. And 3 days later, he rose, which not only like him dying on the cross saved us from the penalty of sin, his raising from the dead saved us from the power. Say power. From the power of sin. One day he'll come back and he'll get us and he'll take us to heaven. We'll be saved from the presence. Say presence. From the presence of sin. I love how it all works out. But the resurrection is proof that God has a heart for us, that God loves his children. The second part of that, this is the thing that could change everything. This is the one thing that could change this entire community, this nation, and ultimately the world. And it doesn't begin with us being critical about anybody in office or any politician. It begins with this prayer. What if we, I know last week I gave you five prayers to pray, but what if we took this one prayer this week and prayed this every day this week? Jesus, help me to have a heart that fully belongs to you. Jesus, help me to have a heart that fully belongs to you. Not, God, get the other side, get the Republicans, get the Democrats. I'm sure God's got some people he's probably going to get, but if he's making a list, I'm scared because I'm most likely at the top of it. So I'm just going to pray this prayer. Jesus, help me, help Ryan to have a heart that fully belongs to you. How much change could that bring in our lives as individuals? And as we change as individuals, how much change could that bring in this community, in this state, this nation, and ultimately the world? You see, when we turn our hearts towards God and we let him have his ways, instead of us merely asking him to bless our ways, we'll understand his plans are higher and his ways are greater, and he will absolutely blow our mind every single time. I was trying to think of how to put an exclamation point on this. And I stumbled back across this story. I've talked about it for years. I've probably used it in sermon messages a couple times, but it gets me every time. It's the story of the Hoyt family. Dick is the father and Rick Hoyt is the son. Now, Rick was born with cerebral palsy. When he was born, the umbilical cord was wrapped around his neck and cut off the oxygen supply to his brain. And when he was born, they told his parents he's going to be a vegetable and you need to put him in an institution. But his parents wouldn't give up on him. And one of the stories I was reading about this fascinating family, it says as they were walking around their living room one day, they noticed that his eyes were following them. And they were like, oh, he can register this. And ultimately, his mom taught him how to read with his hands. It was a special thing that she came up with. And then they were able to get him to use a computer and get connected to a computer. And ultimately, because the father and mother wouldn't give up on their little boy, he went to school and he graduated. That's awesome. But it gets better from there. In his community, there was a local lacrosse player that got injured in an accident. And there was this 5K charity run to raise money for this injured lacrosse player. Rick, you know, he's disabled. He can't run. But he told his dad, I want to run in that race, which basically meant, Dad, I want you to put me in a cart and I want you to push me in the race. Rick was a former Marine and he was out of shape, but he said, you know what? If that's what you want to do, that's what we're going to do. And sure enough, that's what they did. They put his son in a cart called the chariot. I don't know what the thing is really called, what he made for him, but he ran in the race and he figured that was it until the end of the race. And I read this in 4, 5, 6 separate articles where the son told the father, when I run, I don't feel handicapped. And what took place over the next 10 to 20 years is absolutely fascinating. They didn't just do 5K runs. They did 10Ks. And ultimately, they went on to half marathons, then full marathons, which are brutal. Then they did half triathlons and then full Ironman triathlons, which were where you swim a little over 2 miles, you bike 150 miles, then you run a marathon without stopping. And in it, the more I read, the more I saw the heart of the father for his child. Because you don't do that just because you have nothing else to do. You don't do that because you hate your kid. You do that because you have a heart for your child. You don't swim and pull your boy in a boat and in a triathlon just because. You can look at this picture right here and you can tell that this father has a heart for this child. And listen, their final stats were they did over 1,130 endurance events, 72 marathons, 32 of them being the Boston Marathon, 257 triathlons, 6 Ironman triathlons, all because the father had a heart for his son. But let me ask you this question. Do you think the son had a heart for his father? Absolutely. You know why? Because the son knew that none of it would have been possible without the work of the father. And while this story is mind-blowing, what he did for him pales in comparison to what our Heavenly Father has done for us, which is the essence of Christianity. It's not what we do for God. It's what God has done for us. His heart is for us. And what would happen if we understood that we're the kid in the chair? And the only reason we've gotten as far as we have is because we have a father who loves us more than we could ever possibly imagine. So Jesus, take these next few moments together and let us focus on the fact that you love us more than we could ever imagine. God, I pray in this room today that you would just absolutely move our hearts. Jesus, we would know that you love us, not just because of the cross, but because of the empty tomb, because you are alive. Thank you, Jesus, that today we can know that our Redeemer lives. I want you to watch this video about this amazing family. The reason that's moved me all day is because, once again, I'm the kid in the chair, and so are you. And I'll say it again, what our Heavenly Father has done for us pales in comparison. And so what would happen today if we just turned our hearts towards God and said, Jesus, help me have a heart that fully belongs to you. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to thank you today, God, for all you've done for us, the things that we're not even aware of. Today, Jesus, I want to pray that you would just move in this room. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you just need to, right where you sit, just pray this prayer. Jesus, help me have a heart that's fully yours. Right where you sit, just say it in your heart. You pray. Jesus, help me have a heart that's fully yours. Now it's going to change some stuff. It will. It's been changing me, but it'll get better. Jesus, help me have a heart that's fully yours. Maybe you're here today and you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ. You've never asked Jesus to come into your life. You watch that video and you're like, wow, that father loved his son. Well, your heavenly father loved you so much. He did way more for us than that. He sent his one and only son, Jesus, to die on the cross and pay for our sins and raise from the grave so we could have abundant life. And so if you're here today and you've never prayed to receive Jesus, and you know that's what you need to do, that you need to ask Jesus to come into your life, I want to invite you today to ask Jesus to come into your life right where you sit. You can do it. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. It's a simple prayer. The Bible says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And so I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer with me out loud. But you don't have to pray it alone, because our whole Central Church family, we're going to pray the prayer with you so you can know that you're stepping into a relationship with Jesus supported by others. So if you want to pray to receive Jesus, you pray this with me. And Central family, let's pray it with them together. Just say, Jesus Christ, I know that I'm a sinner and need forgiveness. I need you as my Savior. I believe you died on the cross and rose from the grave to pay for my sin. Right now, I confess you as Lord. Come into my life and take over. Be my Lord, my God, my King, and my Savior. All of me for all of you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Now, with heads bowed and eyes still closed, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know. We're not closing out in a song today. We want you to remember that video, and so we're not going to take any more of your time. But if you just prayed that prayer for the first time, there'll be people in the back corners of the sanctuary, our prayer team, that are there every single week that would love to pray with you and for you and celebrate with you, talk to you about next steps, hook you up with a study Bible. Maybe you're here, and maybe you're going through something, and you need help, and you need prayer. Let us help you. Let us pray with you. Let us pray for you. Grab one of the staff if the people are busy in the back corners of the sanctuary. But don't leave out of here without getting the prayer and the help that you need. And so, Jesus, again, I just want to thank you that you loved us, and God, that you gave us your son. And I want to thank you, God, for the things we don't even know to thank you for. You are greater and higher than anything we could ever ask for or imagine. May we walk out of here today, God, with hearts turned towards you, and may you continue to change our lives in your way and your time. We love you, Jesus, and we declare this in your name. Amen. Well, a couple things to